Hear the word of the Lord as it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is where we find ourselves in the story of Lazarus and his arising. As you recall, last week, the miracle was out of the box or out of the tomb, so to speak. Lazarus is written and risen, and as he has been unbound from his burial clothes and joyously embraced by his sisters, Mary and Martha, the crowd cannot help but be drawn to the one who has made this happen unmistakably, and that is Jesus. Now, as we read, quite surely some of the witnesses of Lazarus rising from the grave were more than a little moved by the scene. Some indeed believe that Jesus is who he has claimed to be, who he has said, who has shown himself to be, and that is God the Son, Messiah, Savior. Some certainly believe, and the word spreads. It spreads like wildfire from tomb to street, just a couple miles away to Jerusalem, right up the road, right to the priests, that is the Sadducees, and the community leaders, the Pharisees, up to the temple. And you would think that they would be overjoyed at this good news of what is taking place. The promised Messiah is here. Finally, he has actually got the power even over death. He has got the power. Let us follow him. But no, it was not to be that way. There's a cynical old saying that goes like this, and some of you know it: no good deed goes unpunished. And this is the perfect example. It seems to me like raising someone from the dead would be about the best deed that we human beings could experience. But not for the priests and not for the Pharisees. Instead, Jesus draws their hatred and their malevolence, their intent to do something about that hatred. Now, I will caution us here, as always, we need to be careful about being too judgmental about the priests and the Pharisees. We need to check our own hearts at this point. One of the lines we just sang a few minutes ago in that beautiful song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," references Jesus' demise, and it goes like this: "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Now, while some of these men were certainly the ones that assisted and planned Jesus' death, it was also because of our sin condition that he was there in the first place, all of us. That is the fallen nature of mankind. So we need to be a little careful when we point fingers. But we do need to understand them and what's going on here. For one, why does it seem like they're so concerned about Jesus in the first place, so filled with ill intentions? There are two reasons given here in verse 48. First, the Romans will come and take away our place. And second, the Romans will come and take away our nation. Now notice, if you will, that neither one of these reasons has anything to do with seeking God's will or His word for direction. Neither one of them say anything about we're trying to please God here, trying to follow Him. They're what we call practical or pragmatic considerations. The first one, the Romans will come and take away our place. Well, that word has to do with the temple, the place, the specific place of worship, but more broadly, their particular form of worship. Now, the Jews were only able to conduct that worship, to be Jewish, as it were, with the approval of the Roman government. That's how it is when you're in captivity, when you're under someone else's control. Of course, any perceived threat to that Roman rule would be squashed. And quite frankly, if we look back in the history of the world, there's no bigger threat to an occupying force than a religious uprising. There's always a particular fervor and energy and passion and commitment to religious uprising. So the Romans kept an eye on the religious temperament of their subjects for this very reason. So the Jewish leadership quite naturally didn't want anything like a Messiah rocking the boat, a Messiah figure drawing attention from Rome. Because if things got bad enough, if people actually started following this Messiah and started calling Him king and taking their orders from Him, then number two might happen. Number two might happen, and the Romans would see no alternative other than to send the legions. To send the legions into the land and destroy Israel and kill the Jews and tear the temple to the ground. And then import a bunch of Gentiles from other places to resettle and repopulate that place. Now the irony is that this will actually happen in another 38 to 40 years. This very thing, not because the Jews were following Jesus, but rather because of a nationalistic, patriotic form of Judaism, an uprising, a nationalism there. Israel would rise up against the Romans, and the Romans would wage war like only they could do at that time, and they would level the temple, and they would scatter the Jews to the world in AD 70. And that would begin the great migration of the Jews up, especially into areas of Eastern Europe, and there would not be an Israel again, as it were, not be a nation of Israel again until May of 1948, after World War II, a long, long time. But let's go back to reason one again. Reason one, the Romans will come and take away our place. Now, there's kind of a double meaning there. Because certainly place can refer to the temple, the great temple where they worshiped. But it also means standing or position, our place. Our place in town or community or culture. If people believed in Jesus, then that would threaten or even eliminate perhaps the standing or position or even the jobs of these priests and Pharisees, of the community leaders. So while the whole possibility of Roman conquest might be out there on the horizon, it probably won't come to that, you know. Not that bad. It couldn't be that bad. This was a very real scenario for the priests and the Pharisees. The most personal and immediate threat to them, to their place in society, perhaps even to their income, to their respect and standing in town. Jesus threatened that, threatened their place in that regard. So obviously they were concerned when we consider it like that. Here speaks Caiaphas. He's the high priest, and he says, "You know nothing at all." And it probably sounded even harsher than that when he said it. What a rude, arrogant tone. What a thing to say. Contrast that with the way we should speak, even when things are tense and tough, in ways of kindness and patience and wisdom. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is not the way to conduct a committee meeting. Listen how he talks to his peers. You know nothing at all. I bring this to your attention just to point out that in this situation, there aren't any signs of a godly character that I can see in this whole passage, in this whole conversation, in this whole situation. There's no turning to God for guidance. There's no godly character in their words or in the things they say. These men aren't taking Jesus seriously as the Messiah that they have professed to be looking for all these centuries. Well, here he is. They just discarded it, even though he has just raised a man from the dead, from the good and dead. 4 days dead. Doesn't matter. Don't want him. Reject him. And they're not showing any signs of being true believers in their character, in their words, in their actions. And they lead the nation. These are the leaders. Caiaphas goes on to make a statement of insight. Verse 50. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He's imparting his words of pragmatic wisdom to the group. His idea might have been clarified in this way. We'll arrest this Jesus guy, and we'll try him, and we'll execute him on charges of heresy and sedition, and that will save our nation from any further negative attention from those Romans. We won't get in trouble with the Romans if we just do this. Oh yeah, and it will take the heat off of us personally, and things can go back to normal, back to the good old days of everybody turning to us alone for their directions. They'll listen to us again. Jesus will be out of the way, and the Romans won't come calling. And so verse 53 illuminates the plan that they will make, the plot. They would actively seek to put Jesus to death, and that would indeed happen just in a few weeks. But there's something much bigger going on. Much bigger than this, you see. John's account is not simply a narrative. It does tell a story. It does tell us the events of things and what's going on. But John is writing this 40 or 50 years or so after it took place. He's an old man when he writes this gospel, and he's looking back. He's looking back through the decades, back through the events, and guided by the Holy Spirit, he is able to see answers that took place out of the words and out of the events of this day. How the divine plan of God played out. He says this in verse 51 of Caiaphas. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, this whole one man dying for the nation thing. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas made this statement about this one man dying for the nation as a scheme of his, kind of as an idea to take the heat off and restore their power and authority. And he had very limited understanding when he said it, and he had sinful motives as well. Yet John sees the big picture as he looks back. Caiaphas was a prophet, just like Balaam, if you recall, from Numbers, was a prophet. He didn't want to be. He wasn't on God's team. But he was a prophet, nevertheless. He said things that came true and were indeed used by God. God's plan of the ages was that Jesus would come. He would come and give himself up for sinful men, sinful women, for a perfect purpose. The words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20. You perhaps know them, but they come true here. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph said that about his family coming to Egypt to get food. They were able to get that food and to stay alive and for all the other Israelites to find refuge in famine because they had thrown Joseph in the pit. This is played out in an even bigger way. They meant evil and harm to Jesus, but he came that there may be good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive in the way that it really counts in their souls. Caiaphas and company determined to eliminate Jesus, but we think of Psalm 2 here. Go back and read Psalm 2 sometime when you get a chance. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The plans of man are a joke to God, especially when they go against him. He's the one in control. He's the one with divine authority. And these schemes of Caiaphas and his cronies only served to fulfill the plans of God, not to thwart them. Jesus was sent to die. These men only played a small part in that. He was ordained before the ages to die, to do this very thing. God allowed it. God ordained it. They were just a small part. Punishment, as it is, that they were seeking to avoid from the Romans was actually brought down on them just a few years later. What goes around comes back around. They indeed got their just deserts. I'm using all sorts of cliches and sayings today, but they're often true, aren't they? They should have turned to Christ and saw him for who he was, as many others did and still do. That's the point of all this, you see. That's the point. God the Father determined to save people through Jesus' death. Not just Jewish people, as it says in verse 52, all the children of God who are scattered abroad, all of the ones who are scattered abroad from every nation and tongue and tribe, that's us, and age, continues to do it. We often pray that, Lord Jesus, come now, come today. We especially think that in times when we're really hurt, when we are just in some sort of deep pain, maybe a loss of a loved one or some sort of just upheaval in our lives. Lord, come now. Every moment, every day that he delays, that he tarries, means that there are that many more people in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you call grace. That's what you call grace. Every day that he delays, there are more and more that are being brought into the fold of heaven. Yes, I'd want him to come today, but if he waits until tomorrow, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that will be there in addition. That is grace and mercy. Don't you think? Who knows, may even be someone here. If he had come tomorrow, you wouldn't be there. That's his plan. That's his goodness. He waits. He waits so that the kingdom will grow. And that's the irony here. The harder the powers that be fight against him, the more effective and widespread the evangelism is. The message of Christ prevails. Now, Caiaphas and his crew are an example of being caught up in sin and in rebellion against God. They have a lack of understanding. They don't have the right perspective here. And through that rejection of God, they miss the big picture. They don't see what's really going on. Their lives are consumed with majoring in the minors. I hope you understand what that means. Majoring in the minors. That's spending 5 hours, I don't know, fixing your hair. You're majoring in the minors. Or you name it. just spending an inordinate amount of time and energy and money on things that at the end of the day are not that important. They're bogged down. They're bogged down in the grime and the mud of their situation. They are relying on their own wits and their resources rather than God's strength and His guidance. And as a consequence, they will face eternity, doomed and lost, rather than this bright hope of forever with Him that Jesus offers. It's all about understanding for them and for us. Understanding who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. And the application out of that understanding is the same now as it was back then. Just the same. You might look at your life, for instance, and you might say, I've done too many bad things. I've done way too many bad things. Jesus doesn't want me. There's no way He would want someone like me. I've just done too much bad. Understand, though, that Jesus came to save sinners. Not just nice sinners. Not just gentle sinners. Sinners of all persuasions. He came to save people who have an issue with gossip, who struggle with anxiety and worry. And He came to save murderers and thieves and adulterers. He came to save drug users and alcohol abusers. He came to save sinners of all stripes and varieties. Jesus came to deal with your particular sin condition. It's not too great for Him. He gives you His perfect heart. That's what redemption is. He gives His perfection to you. He trades it for your sin and He casts that sin away. That condition away. That standing away. No longer are you labeled sinner. You are labeled son or daughter of God. And how? Simply by accepting Him. Your imperfect acceptance of Him guarantees His perfect salvation upon you. His power is greater than your sin. It's quite arrogant to think that your sin is greater than His power. It is not. There is nothing that you have done or thought that hasn't been done a gazillion times before in this world. Jesus is more powerful than your sin. His love is greater than your badness. That's the whole point of salvation. And then understand. We're talking understanding here. Understand that out of the salvation applied, then can come growth. Growth in who you are and how you live. The Holy Spirit begins to repair your heart from all the damage that is there from sin, a bit at a time. A bit at a time, as you seek God's will, He begins to repair the restoration. A gossiping tongue can soften as you understand that your words are meant to build other people up instead of tear them down. You can begin to fight those urges that have resulted in all the destructive behavior in your life. You can begin to fight that. Some of you have experienced that in very real ways. It doesn't happen usually all at once. It's a process, a struggle. But the Holy Spirit gives you that power to begin that struggle and to do it successfully and to fight and to change. And your heart can mend. Your heart can mend from the damage that has been done there through all those things, both great and small. God's forgiveness is complete on you. It's not lacking, it's complete. He completely forgives. He doesn't forgive you with qualifications. It's not a partial forgiveness. He has forgiven you completely. And so now you should be able to forgive yourself for that sin that clings and threatens to undo things. And then you can go about repairing and restoring your life and even making amends with other people who've been involved in that as well. So that's individually. But on a broader note, let's think about that. Understand this. As I'm thinking about all sorts of things, and you are too, General Assembly, and all the upheaval and change and struggle in our culture. Understand that there will always be persecution and opposition to God's people and to the true body of Christ, which we call the church. There will always be persecution and opposition. The true church is never popular with the culture, and quite often and sometimes hated by the culture. It's never popular with the culture, though. It's not to be. That is a big part of the struggle I see right now in our own denomination. There's a view, a common view that seeks to fit in. And we use terms like redeeming the culture, winning the culture, trying to make the church appealing to the masses. It will never happen. It will never happen that way because Jesus Christ, as it tells us in Romans 9:33, is a rock of offense. The truth is offensive to the worldly culture. Always has been, always will be. Why? To believe in Christ, to believe in Him most means that we can't believe in ourselves the most. And original sin and every other sin puts us at the heart of things, not Him. It's human-centric. It's centered on people, on us, on ourselves. It's God-centric is what the church is to be. And to be God-centric, to be centered on God means that we are turned against the majority, who are human-centric. Me, it's all about me. I'm good. What I want is good and desired. This is what I worship, not that God stuff. And so we're always going to be at odds with the majority. We are, though, to be set apart. We're not striving to be popular, to be in the majority. We are, in fact, to be a remnant. That's not a nice word. It reminds me of a shirt that's been torn. You tear a little piece off the corner of the shirt. That's a remnant of the shirt. It's just a little piece, a ragged piece, too. That kind of describes the church throughout the ages. For instance, in Western Europe right now, it means being less than 2% of the population. Being an evangelical Christian, a biblical Christian, means being less than 2% of the population there. That's 2 out of 100 people. And take your pick, any Western European country. That's where our forefathers came from. Those places used to be alive with the faith a few centuries ago. That's being a remnant. It means being jailed in China if you worship out in the open. It means being executed in a lot of places, like parts of the Sudan, for instance, or Iran or North Korea. A ragtag minority, a remnant. That's the church. But understand this. God prevails. God wins. God wins. The victory is ours. That's what you get for loving Jesus and following Him. Ultimately, the victory. No matter how dark the day is for you personally or for the church in this season, you've got the victory through Him. So understand this, please. And don't fight it. Don't seek to be popular in the culture. Just know that the victory is His, regardless of how things may appear in this moment. Amen. Let's pray.